Would you turn this morning to Luke chapter 23, please? Luke chapter 23. As the end of Jesus' life is quickly accelerating, he's been tried before the Sanhedrin, a mockery of a trial. They found him guilty of blasphemy, proclaiming to be the Messiah, the Son of God. But they can't execute the death penalty. The Jews could not execute their own criminals in Jesus' day, but they had to get Rome's permission. So they need to find a way to get one of the Roman leaders to condemn Jesus to death. So today we'll see Jesus before Pilate and Herod. He will be accused, but he still is innocent. Have you ever been accused of something that you did not do? Parents, have you ever accused your kids of doing something that they did not do? I've done it on more than one occasion. You don't have the facts. You hear something going on in the backyard or downstairs, and you come in just ready to put an end to it. And so you tell one of the kids, da 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 da, and they say, "But Daddy, I didn't do it." And you say, "Oh boy, I better get the facts." Sometimes we are accused in very significant and hurtful ways. I remember as a residence hall supervisor at a Christian university when I was in seminary, I was taking classes part-time in seminary and working for the school as a residence hall supervisor there with several hundred guys under my care. And it was some of the busiest days of our lives, some of the best days of our lives, but between school and work, it ended up being a lot of sometimes 60 and 70-hour weeks. I was pouring my heart, my soul into these guys, trying to disciple them and trying to help them, see them progress in their walks with the Lord. But obviously, you fail, and you can't please everybody, on the other hand, too. I remember one dad who had a special needs student there in our dorm, and I tried to help this young man, but did it imperfectly, but obviously didn't do as much as the dad thought I should. And so I remember one conversation we had over the phone, and he made the statement something like, "You just don't care about my boy, do you?" And nothing could be further from the truth. Here I am going to bed sometimes in the wee hours of the morning trying to get everything done and then up early the next morning for a supervisor's meeting. And here's a dad with the nerve to say, "You just don't care about my boy." And that bothered me for several days. And that was a fairly minor false accusation, wasn't it? Some of you have faced very significant false accusations in your life, and I suspect that emotionally it stirred you up for quite some time. False accusations hurt. But all of us are guilty of sinning against other people. I think it was the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, in the late 1800s that said something like, "When somebody falsely accuses me, I thank the Lord for it because there were many times where I deserved correction from the Lord and he didn't give it to me." And there's an element of truth in that because we're all fallible, sinful people. But Jesus had never sinned. So think about the false accusations against an innocent man. What are these false accusations? Well, the Sanhedrin actually bring up a couple new ones because they recognize that the Roman governor is probably not going to be that concerned about their religious disputes. So they realize that if they're going to get the death penalty from Pilate or from Herod, that they'll need some more substantive charges. And so they raise ludicrous accusations against our Lord Jesus. Remember, this is probably early Friday morning, the day that Jesus will be crucified. Let's pick it up in Luke 23, verse 1. Jesus has just had his second trial before the Sanhedrin. The other one started late Thursday night and continued into the wee hours of Thursday morning. They dismissed for a little bit, kept Jesus under house arrest, and then they tried him again, basically the same questions early in the morning. They bring Jesus to Pilate, evidently a prearranged meeting for this early in the morning. So Luke tells us in Luke 23, verse 1, whole body, the Sanhedrin, the 71 rulers of Israel, got up, brought him, Jesus, before Pilate. They began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is the Christ, a king." Here, the Sanhedrin, Pilate, and Herod will exemplify for us wrong responses to Christ. Three wrong responses to Christ. And the first wrong response to Christ is to accuse him. To accuse him of wrongdoing. They come up with three charges. Two of them are ludicrous. One is true. Well, it's the first two that are wrong. They accuse Jesus of misleading the nation. Verse 2, "We found this man misleading." The word has the idea of making a straight path crooked, perverting something that is right. And they're insinuating here, we're teaching the nation the right things, and here comes Jesus, this false prophet, telling him to choose another path. He is misleading the entire nation. Well, we understand, if anyone that was misleading the nation, it was the Sanhedrin themselves. But they shift blame to Jesus. Hypocrites usually accuse other people of committing the very sins that they're committing. It's completely false. That's their first accusation. Second accusation is even more ludicrous. Forbidding people to pay taxes to Caesar. Now, this was just a blatant lie. First one could be their opinion. They're wrong, but it could be their opinion. This one's slander. Turn back to Luke chapter 20. Shortly before this, Jesus had answered this very question. Luke chapter 20 and verse 19. "Scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on Jesus that very hour, but they feared the people. They understood that he had spoken this parable against them, so they watched him. They sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor." That's Pilate. They questioned Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly. You are not partial to any, but teach the way of God and truth." You can just hear the hypocrisy oozing out of that question. "Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" They think, we've got him. If he says what the masses want to hear, that no, don't pay taxes to that tyrant, then they can accuse him of being a political revolutionary. And if he says, yes, pay taxes to Caesar, then the common people won't like him anymore. We've got him trapped either way. Well, Jesus is not falling for their trap. And astutely in verse 23 says, "He detected their trickery and said to them, 'Show me a denarius.'" A denarius was basically one day's wage for a common laborer. "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." What an amazing answer. He gets himself out of trouble and maintains integrity, both with Rome and with God. In verse 26, they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people, and being amazed at his answer, they became silent. Well, here on the Friday morning of Passover week, they're not silent anymore. They're railing accusations against him before Pilate. They said, "This man teaches us not to pay taxes." Completely false. What are they trying to do? They knew that they couldn't execute Jesus on their own initiative, so they had to give Pilate's stamp of approval. So they're trying to paint Jesus as some sort of political revolutionary who was undermining the stability of the Roman government over Israel, trying to lead Israel into rebellion against Rome, which was totally false. So the first two accusations are untrue. The third accusation is actually the truth. Even hypocrites speak the truth on occasion. Notice what they say there in verse 2. saying that he himself is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one sent from God, prophesied by Old Testament scriptures. He's claiming to be the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and not only that, he's claiming to be a king. Now, this was an interesting charge, because if Pilate tolerated somebody who claimed to be a king, then he could be questioned by Caesar for, why would you allow this guy who's claiming to be king go on stirring up the masses? The Sanhedrin knew Jesus had claimed to be a king. He had admitted that he was the Messiah during their first questioning on Thursday night. He had also admitted to being God's son during the second questioning earlier that morning. So the first strong response to Jesus is to accuse him, and we'll see how that might be demonstrated in our lives a little bit later. I should also mention that Pilate was not a friend of the Jews. He ruled from AD 26 to AD 36, but he's no friend of the Jews. He was not interested in trying to be kind with the Jews. He would have much preferred, no doubt, to be in Caesarea on the Mediterranean Sea, swimming in the freshwater swimming pool there, watching the races on the Hippodrome. He's only in Jerusalem because he has to be during Passover week to make sure nothing runs amok. But Jesus here is going to reveal to us three truths about himself. And Luke masterfully reveals who Jesus is so that we will have not one of these three wrong responses to Jesus, but the right response to Jesus. So Jesus, here, as Luke reveals him, is in fact the Messiah. No question there. That's the first reality about Jesus. He is the Messiah, and also, too, he is the King. Jesus is the Messiah, and the Messiah is King. So notice what Pilate does in verse 3. Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him and said, "You have said it." Kind of a vague, ambiguous answer here. Some skeptics would look at it and say, oh, Jesus is denying it. Everybody knew what Jesus was saying. Sanhedrin knew exactly what Jesus was saying. Jesus says, "You yourself are saying it," which implies, yes, Pilate, you are right, but I'm not a king in the way that you think I am. All you can think of is Caesar, and that's not what I'm here to be. Turn over to John chapter 18, please. John chapter 18. John records an exchange between Jesus and Pilate that the other gospel writers do not. Later, Pilate will ask Jesus some questions about his kingship because he has no clue what kind of king Jesus might be if he is one. Verse 33 of John chapter 18, the disciple John tells us, Pilate again entered into the praetorium, summoned Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Look at Pilate's response. Think about how the Sanhedrin are going to appreciate this. Verse 35, Pilate answered, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" In other words, why do they want to put you to death? What's your crime? And Jesus answered with these amazing words, verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world." Jesus is saying, yes, I am a king, Pilate, and I have a kingdom, but it's not the type of kingdom you're thinking about. My kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. He says, "If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this world." One day, Christ's kingdom will be on this world, and we look forward to this day. But at this day, Jesus is not overthrowing Rome. He's not going to set himself up as the king in Rome, though the common people wanted to do that. So verse 37, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered him, "You have said correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born. For this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth." And then he makes this very intriguing statement. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? Which is the question of a lot of folks today. What is truth? How do I know it? And Jesus says, if you're of the truth, you'll know it, because you'll recognize my voice in the word of God. Wow. Jesus says, yes, I am a king, Pilate, but not the type of king you think. Go back to Luke 23 quickly, please. So notice what Pilate has not touched on. Which two accusations did Pilate not even interact with? The first two. He's misleading the nation. Well, Pilate can see he's not misleading the nation. He's teaching them not to pay taxes. Pilate doesn't even touch that one, perhaps because he knows that it's a false accusation. One of the other gospel writers tells us Pilate knew the Jews had handed Jesus over because they were jealous of him. They know the Sanhedrin are petty. He doesn't trust the Sanhedrin, but he doesn't know who Jesus is at this point. Jesus claims to be a king, and Luke is showing us, yes, he is. Hold your place here in Luke 23 and go back to Luke chapter 1. As we play bounce around the Bible a little bit this morning. Trying to help you to connect the big themes of Luke's gospel so that you can connect the dots in your mind. Luke chapter 1, Gabriel comes to Mary before Jesus is born and tells her that she, as a virgin, is going to give birth to the Messiah. Look at verse 31. Behold, you will conceive in your womb, Mary, and you will bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus, which means what? Yahweh saves. God is salvation. Look at who Jesus will be. He will be great. Will be called the Son of the Most High, so he will be divine. He will be God's Son. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. He says, Mary, you're going to give birth to the king, to the Messiah, who will sit on David's throne forever and ever. Mary knows that. Joseph knows that. Jesus certainly knows that. And now Pilate knows that. But will he accept it? Let's pick it up again in Luke 23. Pilate can see that Jesus is no danger to Rome. He's no political revolutionary. He knows that Jesus is completely innocent. Look at chapter 23 and verse 4. Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, so apparently a crowd is gathering here in the fortress of Antonia by the temple where Pilate is trying Jesus. Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. He's an innocent man. Anybody can see that who's objective. He knew Jesus had committed no crimes, unless loving the needy is somehow against the law. Pilate knew Jesus was no danger to the Roman government. Well, why does Luke record this for us? Over and over again in Luke's gospel and the other gospels too, the disciples take great pains. They go to great lengths to show us that Jesus was innocent. And so Pilate will declare it. Herod will declare it. A thief on the cross will declare it, and a Roman centurion will declare it. Why? Because Luke wants to remind us, even as believers, that Jesus was suffering unjustly. That you and I were the ones who deserved the punishment, and Jesus took the full brunt of the wrath of God because he was the sacrificial lamb, our Passover lamb. So there, that is the week that the Passover lambs are being sacrificed. Thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of them with their throats slit in the temple by the priests and then eaten. Jesus himself, our Passover lamb, will be lifted up on the cross to die in our place. That's what Luke is showing us. He's saying, friends, you don't deserve salvation. I don't deserve salvation. Salvation is all of grace because it's the innocent suffering in the place of the guilty. Jesus' death was unwarranted, and Luke doesn't want you to miss that. Pilate says, I don't want to put this man to death. He's innocent. Verse 5. They, the Sanhedrin, they kept on insisting, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place. So here they refer to Judea not as the province within Israel, but as all Israel. They're saying all over Israel, starting in Galilee, even as far down as Jerusalem here in the south, he's been stirring up the people, inciting them. To what? Love your neighbors more? Love your enemies more? That's a really inciting message, isn't it? Pilate can see through their bluff. But Pilate hears the province of Galilee, and Jesus did start his teaching ministry in Galilee. We saw that back in Luke chapter 4. There in the synagogue where he says, I'm the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Jesus did start teaching in Galilee, but Pilate seems to say, teaching in Galilee, wait a second. He's not from my part of Israel. Because Pilate ruled over what part of Israel? He ruled over the central and southern parts, Samaria and Judah. Who ruled over the northern part of Israel? It's not Pilate, it's Herod Antipas. And so you can almost see the wheels in the sinister man's head start to turn, and he thinks, well, I can't win here. I'm in a no-win situation. If I condemn Jesus, and I've just condemned an innocent man, if I don't condemn him, then my constituency is ticked at me. Oh, the life of a politician, huh? Never able to please anybody. But he also knows that he and Herod are not exactly getting along. And so he says, I got a great idea. This is the perfect chance. Talk about capitalizing on an expedient situation. Pilate says, well, let me send him over to my buddy Herod Antipas to see what Herod thinks. Notice verse 7 or verse 6. When Pilate heard it, he asked whether Jesus was a Galilean. So you can see him asking the Sanhedrin, is Jesus from Galilee? Oh, he is. Verse 7, when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, literally in the Greek, Herod's authority, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time. So what have we learned about Jesus so far? We've learned that Jesus is the Messiah, first of all. Second, we've learned that Jesus is king. Third, we've learned that Jesus is innocent, guiltless. So let's see how Herod responds. The Sanhedrin respond by accusing Jesus and abusing him. Pilate, how does he respond to Jesus? Indifference. Indifference. Well, how will Herod respond? Who is Herod? There's multiple Herods in the Bible. It's kind of a family name. So you see Herod in the book of Acts and you think, is this the same Herod? And it's hard to keep all the Herods straight because there's a mess of them floating around in the New Testament. Herod Antipas is the son of Herod the Great, the one who restored the second temple. Herod Antipas is unlike Pilate in that Herod Antipas really wants to be accepted by the Jewish people. It's said in history that Herod Antipas was born the son of a Jewish proselyte, in other words, a pagan who had converted to the Jewish religion. Herod Antipas, whether it was for show or whether it was genuine, we don't know, but he liked to present himself as a law-abiding Jew. Now, he wasn't. He was a scoundrel. Remember, he stole his sister-in-law and took her as his wife. He also killed Jesus' relative, the wonderful preacher, John the Baptist. So Herod ruled here. Herod Antipas ruled from about the time Jesus was born until a few years after Jesus died. So he had about a 43-year reign. So he was doing something right, obviously. Pilate only lasted 10 years before he was disposed by Caesar. So Herod, why is he in Jerusalem? He doesn't have to be there. Pilate's overseeing things. Herod is probably in Jerusalem because he's celebrating the Passover. So he's on the west side of town, we think. And so Pilate has soldiers take Jesus over to Herod from the temple, over to the west side of Jerusalem. Let's see what Herod does with Jesus. By the way, Luke, you probably inferred this from what Luke said, but why does he send him to Herod? Well, because Herod was over northern Israel, Galilee. And remember, Jesus was a Galilean. He was born in Bethlehem. They went to Egypt, and when they returned, because Herod was because there was a bad ruler in the south, where do they send? They send him to Galilee, to Nazareth, to fulfill prophecy. So Jesus is a Galilean. So Pilate apparently thinks, well, let Herod make this decision, put his stamp of approval on executing Jesus. He's an expert on Jewish matters of religion anyways. Or maybe Pilate is thinking, let's let Herod make the decision and then I don't have to condemn an innocent man to death. This is my easy way out. Or perhaps he's trying to build some bridges with Herod because he knows they don't have a good relationship based on past events. So he says, here's a prisoner from your jurisdiction, your province of Galilee. You take care of him and see what you think. So what does Herod do with Jesus? Look at verse 8. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus. Oh, we think, good, Jesus is going to get a fair trial. Well, why is Herod glad to see Jesus? He had wanted to see him for a long time. Great! He wants to learn more so that he can believe. No, because he had been hearing about Jesus and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. He had been hearing about all the wonderful things Jesus was doing, all of the miracles, and he wanted to see him. Turn back to chapter 9 of Luke's gospel, please. Chapter 9. So Herod doesn't like John the Baptist confronting him, but he doesn't want to kill him because he enjoys listening to John the Baptist. But John the Baptist is stepping on the toes of his new wife, whom he had taken by theft. And so she has her daughter Herodias dance before Herod in a sensual dance. And Herod, there probably in a semi-drunken state, has John the Baptist's head chopped off and brought in on a plate. So Herod hears all the things Jesus is doing, and it's a little disconcerting for Herod. He doesn't know if John the Baptist has come back from the dead. What is going on here? His guilty conscience is plaguing him. Doesn't Solomon say in the Proverbs, the wicked flee when no one is pursuing? Their guilty conscience hounds them and dominates them with fear. So verse 7, Herod the Tetrarch heard all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed. But it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had arisen again. Herod said, I myself had John beheaded. I know he's dead. But who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. Well, this trial before Herod, Luke explains finally why Herod wanted to see Jesus. It wasn't because he wanted to believe in him. He wanted Jesus to put on a magic show for him. Like a sideshow at the circus. Amuse me, entertain me, Jesus. Show me your great power. Do a miracle. Perform some sign. Sometimes we think, boy, if we could just do miracles like the apostles could, then everybody would be saved. The reality is that miracles have a hardening effect on many unbelievers. They look at him and they say, ah, forget that. Now, Jesus does miracles today. But miracles aren't the answer. And Jesus knows a miracle is not the answer for Herod. So what does Jesus do? Verse 9, it says, Herod questioned him at some length. So this went on apparently for several hours. But Jesus answered him nothing. Nothing. Herod wants a magic show, but Jesus is not interested in being treated like a circus act. Friends, get this. Jesus has no obligation to respond to insincere people only looking for a miracle. He's under no obligation to give them a sign. And you might be praying, Lord, give me a sign, and that's not the right prayer to pray. Jesus is not about giving people signs, at least not signs of their own making. So Jesus refuses to respond to Herod either by what he says or by what he does. He just goes silent. Here again we see sometimes the best response is no response at all. Herod knows the charges. He knows who Jesus claims to be. So Jesus needs to say nothing to Herod, and so he doesn't. But what does Jesus' silence show us? It shows us that he's the fulfillment of Isaiah 53:7 that we saw a few weeks ago, that he's not even going to open his mouth. He's the suffering servant, like the sheep before its shearers is dumb. He says nothing. Oh, the self-control of our Savior. Would that we would develop in some of that self-control and meekness like he had. But Jesus' silence shows not only that he is the fulfillment of Isaiah 53 as the Messiah, but it also shows to Herod and to Pilate and to the Sanhedrin that Jesus is the one in control of the situation. He's not just at the mercy of whatever they want to do. Jesus is in control of the situation, not Herod, not Pilate. He is willingly laying down his life. Nobody is taking it from him. So here's the second incorrect response to Jesus: to appreciate him only as a spectacle. An intriguing religious teacher, a great moral man, that's not enough. Herod doesn't become a believer. What should have been happening was Pilate and Herod falling down before Jesus, declaring his innocence and declaring their loyalty to him as their Savior. But Pilate is indifferent, the Sanhedrin are accusing, and Herod appreciates him just as a spectacle. Just show me a miracle, Jesus. Impress me. Do something that makes me go, wow. But Jesus won't have any of it. So what do the Sanhedrin do? The third incorrect response to Jesus: to abuse him. They've accused him, they've appreciated him only as a spectacle, and Luke tells us, third, they begin to abuse him. Look at verse 10. The chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently, yelling. I mean, you can just see the veins bulging out of their necks. And Herod, with his soldiers, joins in the action. Verse 11, Herod with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe. They mock him, they make fun of him, they treat him with disdain. What kind of pathetic king is this? He won't even defend himself. What a wimp. Probably some more strong language, I'm guessing, as well. They mocked him, they made fun of him, they treated him like a fool, Luke tells us. And they dress him in a gorgeous robe. And the Greek word for gorgeous here means a bright, shining, splendorous robe. What's the purpose of this? This is not the purple robe yet. This is a bright, shining, splendorous robe. They're making fun of his claim to be a king. Okay, if you're a king, here we'll dress you like one and then laugh at you. And so what does Herod do? He abuses Jesus. He joins in the mocking. And verse 11 tells us he sent him back to Pilate. Intriguing note here, verse 12, Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with one another. Pilate was not wise in his dealings with the Jews. When he came in, he put these shields, these Roman pagan shields with false deities on them in Herod's temple, and the Jews were incensed by this and demanded that he take them down. Luke records for us in chapter 13 and verse 1 that Herod had actually had a conflict with Jews and had put hundreds of them to death. And I suspect that's what led to the animosity between Herod and Pilate. Pilate doesn't like the Jews and he kills them unjustly. Herod wants to be one of them and wants to be accepted. Well, now that both Herod and Pilate take the same approach to Jesus, now they're best buddies for the rest of their lives. Now, does Herod not understand the situation? Look at verse 15 of Luke 23. Herod also knows the third reality about Jesus, that not only is he king and Messiah, he knows he's innocent. When he sends him back to Pilate, Pilate says this, "No, nor has Herod, for Herod sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him." Apparently, Herod sends Jesus back to Pilate and says, "Pilate, bud, old pal, this man's not guilty. There's nothing that he's done deserving of death." So let me ask you, friends, by way of application, do you respond to Jesus in any three of these ways? Accuse him. Well, how would I accuse Jesus? Friends, most bitter people are accusing Jesus of injustice. You realize that? When I meet bitter people, almost without exception, bitter people are frustrated at God about something. "Jesus, you messed up my life. You took my first wife away from me. You did this. You didn't give me..." Reality is that some of you may be responding in a very similar way to what the Sanhedrin are doing, accusing Jesus of injustice. Well, it's hard to find guilt in an innocent man, is it not? What do you have to accuse Jesus over? Or maybe you abuse Jesus. Well, how would I ever abuse Jesus? I wouldn't punch him if I was there. Can't even see Jesus. Well, do you use his name as a profanity? Do you watch movies that blaspheme his name? Then you too abuse Jesus, the innocent. Perhaps do you appreciate him only as a spectacle? And I see non-believers and believers who treat the Lord Jesus this way at times. I remember hearing the story of a lady that claimed to be a believer here in Alberta, and she had gotten into some false teaching about miracles and signs, and so she prayed. She desperately wanted a sign, kind of like Herod. And so she prayed, "Lord, give me a sign. Help me to know that this is real." Well, she got a sign, but the problem was it was satanic deception. Jesus isn't going to respond to that request. You know what Jesus is going to do? He's going to say, "Here's the truth in my word. Evaluate my claims. That's where you'll get your sign." Well, this lady wanted so badly to have external confirmation, and I can understand the sentiment of it. But she got a face of Jesus on the wall, allegedly in a mosaic, but it wasn't from Jesus. It was from a demon, and she had lots of problems with demons for the next few months of her, and years of her life. Don't ask Jesus to give you a sign. Tell him, "Show me from your word what is true." That's your sign. So let me give a couple applications here. If you're hostile to Jesus, if you fall in the category of abusing him or accusing him, speaking ill of him, claiming he's messed up your life, or using his name in a blasphemous way, talking derogatory about him, whether you're hostile to Jesus, like the Sanhedrin and Herod, or whether you're indifferent to him like Pilate. You know Jesus is a good man. You know he's innocent. You know he wasn't deserving of death. Whether you're hostile to him or just indifferent to him, both are still postures of rejection. Do you realize that? Whether you're in the face blaspheming the precious name of our Lord or just indifferent to him, you're still rejecting him. But it is hard to convict an innocent man. And whatever misconceptions you have about Jesus, whatever way you feel that he's let you down, could I say very kindly and lovingly, it wasn't Jesus' fault that you're disappointed with him. How could you be disappointed in somebody who's all love and all grace? So if you're trying to find fault with Christ or his word, maybe his people, go find fault with his people. That's pretty easy. But you won't find fault with Christ or his word. But if you're trying to find fault with Christ so that you can somehow be excused from bowing your heart to him, let me ask you, Do you want to go the route that Pilate and Herod did? Do you want to go the route that the Sanhedrin did? Or how about this? Why not acknowledge the obvious that Jesus is innocent? He is the Messiah. He is the King. He is the Son of God. And accept Him as your Savior. That is the only response that adequately deals with who the Lord Jesus is. Would you bow your heads, please? I recognize that today's message was primarily directed towards unbelievers. It's hard to get far away from the gospel in the gospels, isn't it? And I don't apologize for that. But I want to encourage you. If you're indifferent to Christ or you're hostile to Christ, both of those postures are sinful. Rebellion against your King will lead to the end that Pilate and Herod had. So why don't you acknowledge Christ as innocent and accept Him as your Messiah and Savior today? Turn from your sins. There in your heart, talk to the Lord. Acknowledge your sin. Acknowledge Jesus as Lord and Savior and Christ. Ask for forgiveness. Choose to believe in His death and resurrection in your place. And you'll find Him to be a wonderful Savior. And for believers, I want to leave you with this thought. Never forget that your salvation is all of grace. Because it's the innocent dying in the place of the guilty. You and I were the guilty ones. Jesus was the innocent one. And yet He suffered silently for you. I think there's cause there for a response of giving God the glory that He deserves. So as Paige plays, whether you're saved or lost, in the way you respond right now, will you give God the glory that He deserves?